I see somebody's put a sticker up here. I just now noticed it. Keep up the good work. And maybe we ought to make a big one and put it up here for all of us, but we indeed need to keep up the good work. We appreciate so much the presence of every one of you, and it is good to be back home. And I was over in Alliance, Ohio, southeast of Akron this past week, and enjoyed the association with the brethren there and the gospel meeting that we had. And during the week, I was informed of the passing of Brother Glenn Winland, who most of you know. He's been here different times through the years and spoken on occasions. And I was called to preach his funeral at Wellsburg, West Virginia last Wednesday, assisted by the local preacher there, Brother Paul Blake, and Brother Mike Grushon also came over from West Carrollton, as Connie Beck, the daughter of one of the daughters of Brother Winland, goes to West Carrollton, and she used to attend here. And we were there on Wednesday, and then at the grave for burial in Pleasant Grove, Ohio, and I spent about all day getting back to where I was staying about 5:45, and then having to preach that evening. Brother Winland was a warrior, a stalwart for truth in the Ohio Valley, and his influence was felt far and near in that area. I want to talk to you just for a few minutes this morning on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to identify the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have misunderstanding about the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, as the King James Version speaks of him. However, in the King James, when you don't have holy before ghost, it's always spirit. The King James Version doesn't say the ghost when talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit. But the word ghost was an old English term which meant spirit in 1611. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen, that the Spirit, Holy Ghost, is God. And the word God means deity, divinity. The Holy Spirit thus is deity. Now, in the fifth chapter of Acts, verses 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost?" Then he stated, "For thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So the Holy Ghost is spoken of as God in that text. Then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." But in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, in a parallel text or account, he says, "If I cast out devils by the finger of God, the kingdom has come unto you." So in one place, the Spirit of God, in another text, the finger of God, and hence God and the Spirit are, or the Spirit is identified as God. I like to look at it this way in the Bible, or exemplify it this way, that God is the family name. And there's God the Father, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. God the Son, John chapter 1, verse 1. And God the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. So the Spirit is God, deity, yea, a person. Now, not a human being, but a divine person, a personality. And he has all the traits ascribed to him in Scripture that would be ascribed to a person or personality. Now, in the 16th chapter of John, no open your Bible, if you would please, to that chapter. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus said to his apostles, howbeit when he, now the pronoun he is found six times in that text. The Holy Spirit, brethren, is not an it, but rather he. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Hence the Spirit speaks. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So he hears. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, he can be grieved. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, he can be quenched. Quench not the Spirit of God. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, he can be insulted. And in Acts 7 and verse 51, he can be resisted. And in Matthew 12, verses 30 and 31, the Spirit can be blasphemed. Now all of these show that the Holy Spirit is a personality, because only a person can hear or speak or be grieved or quenched or insulted and etc. Now, yet in view of this, that the Spirit is God, deity, a divine personality, a lot of people have the notion that the Spirit comes down out of heaven or out of the atmosphere and indwells the human body, personally, literally. Somebody said, doesn't the Bible teach, preacher, that the Spirit dwells in the Christian? Yes, and I believe it. And the Bible teaches it, that settles it. The Spirit does dwell in the Christian. But the question is, how does he dwell? Does he dwell literally, actually, or does he dwell through means and instrumentality or representatively? Now, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul explicitly, clearly shows how deity dwells in us. You know, brethren, the Bible teaches that God dwells in us, the Father. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And that Jesus dwells in us, Colossians 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus is in us, the Father is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and the question is, how? And you know, all the years that I've been a Christian and endeavored to preach the gospel, I've never met a single person, not one, that advocates that the Father dwells in us personally, literally. I've never found a person yet that says that Jesus dwells in us personally. But I found a lot of people, met up many of them, who teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in us personally. Now, why the difference? All are deity. The Holy Spirit is a person. And if the Holy Spirit, brethren, came down and dwelled in us literally, actually, wouldn't we have an incarnation? Now, when Jesus came into the world, the Bible says he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was incarnated, God in man, God in a body. That was an incarnation. Now let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit, as God, deity, a personality, comes and dwells in my body, that is an incarnation. If not, why not? But how does the Spirit dwell in us? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says that Christ shall dwell in your hearts by faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the Spirit dwells in us by faith, you see. As Jesus dwells in us by faith, and the Holy, or the Father, dwells in us by faith. And hence, it's through the scriptures that we take the traits or the attributes of the Spirit into our lives. Now, I want to think with you just a few minutes this morning as to the function of the Spirit in several areas. The first is the work of the Spirit in the life of the apostles. And open your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of John and chapters 14, 15, and 16. And we'll be looking at some verses there in just a moment. But the Spirit's work through the apostles. One thing that the Spirit was to do through the apostles was that he was to be comforter. Four times in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, when the comforter would come. Now this word, the original word, translated comforter here, is found five times in the New Testament. Four times in reference to the Spirit of God. The fifth time in reference to Jesus in 1 John 2 verse 1, where it's translated advocate. But the word comforter is a legal term. It has to do with one being brought to the side of another to aid or assist or help. If we had were called to court, if we were sued, we'd want a lawyer to sit beside us, to defend us, to help us. And the comforter, Jesus said, would be the helper to the apostles. In John 14 and verse 16. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. And so the comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come upon the apostles as a helper. Now, also, he would teach and guide them into truth. In John 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, but when the comforter, even the Spirit of truth, has come, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said unto you. Now, man's fallible. The apostles were. They couldn't remember everything that Jesus said. So I'm going to give you a helper, an assistant that is infallible and will bring to your memory all that I've said unto you. Now in John 16 verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. Westcott's commentary says, truth in all of its parts. The Spirit then was to enable the apostles to reveal the mind of Christ, to give us God's will and purpose. Somebody says, preacher, I don't go much for those apostles. I just want what Jesus said. Well, we got a lot of folks like that. They got the red letter edition, and that's all right. I don't have any opposition to the red letter edition. But I want to tell you something, brethren. All of the Bible is the Word of God. And what Paul said was by the inspiration of the Spirit. Jesus gave Paul, the apostles, what to say. The Holy Spirit enabled them to inerrantly reveal the mind of God. But also in this text in John 16, 13, he will remind you. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Well, let me back up on this. Let me put down the word here. Declare is a better word. Declare the future. Show you things to come, like the apostasy. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, and giving heed, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2 spoke of the falling away and the second coming of Christ. And so the Spirit would show things to come. Also, he would reprove the world. Now look in John 16, verse 8. Well, we start with verse 7. Jesus said, it is expedient that I go away, That is, it is for your benefit. The word expedient there means beneficial. It is beneficial or profitable to you that I go away. Now, why was that so? Because if he didn't go away and complete the scheme of redemption by offering his life before God as an atonement and crowned King of kings and Lord of lords and laid head over his church, the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, would not be finished. So he said, I've got to go, and I'm going to take care of the atonement, in other words. I'll be crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, and then the Spirit would come. And when he come, he's going to reprove. Now, the footnote in my Bible says, convince or convict. And the Spirit of God, when he came, would convince, convict, reprove the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Now, that would be one of his functions through the apostles. Furthermore, he was to witness. Now, in John 15, verse 26, your King James Version says testify. The American Standard says witness. The Spirit, when he come, would witness of me. Now, how did he witness? By the miracles and wonders and signs. By the baptism, the overwhelming of the apostles. In the second chapter of Acts, the apostles were all in one place on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly in verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. That is, the noise did. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, forked tongues, cloven tongues like as not fire, but like as fire, and sat upon each of them. I don't know where he sat. I don't know where this fire sat, but on the head or on the shoulder, and the fire came, like as a fire, cloven tongues, and rushing mighty, mighty wind, as you hear the wind blowing. And the Spirit, the fire, can be seen. And this set up on each apostle. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here's a witness. Let me tell you something, brethren. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a witness, an outward demonstration on the apostles to show that they were the spokesman of God. And we have one more case of Holy Ghost baptism in the Bible, and that's in Acts, the 10th chapter, on the household of Cornelius. And it was to witness that the Gentiles had the same privileges as the apostles. Now, in the 15th chapter of Acts and verse 8, and here's Peter who's rehearsing this. In other words, here is Peter who's telling about what happened at the household of Cornelius. And in verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness. There's your word witness. Giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. Now the Holy Ghost witnessed the apostles as the spokesman of God and the Gentiles has been accepted of God. Now, I want to know, neighbor, people claim today they got Holy Ghost baptism. What's it for? What's it for? What's it for? I was talking to a young lady last week. She came to the meeting. And she said, I received the baptism of the Spirit. Fact of the matter is, he said, I was slain. I passed clear out. I said, how did it feel? She said, like a ton of brick had hit me. She said, it knocked me down. He said, I came to later. She said, that was the Holy Ghost working up on me. I said, how do you know? How do you know? I don't dispute your experience. She had the experience, no doubt about it. But what kind of experience was it? I said, how do you know that it was the Spirit of God that did that? How do you feel when you get Holy Ghost baptism? How do you know for sure that's Holy Ghost baptism? Where does the Bible say how you're to feel when you get Holy Ghost baptism? How do you know it wasn't the devil working on you? She was very, very receptive. to what was being said. And some of the brethren were going to have a study with her that brought her to the service after the meeting. And I don't know what will come out of it. But how do you know, friend, that you have Holy Ghost baptism? It was seen here. Now look here in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 33. And here's Peter, his defense of what was taking place. You know, these people were amazed. Look at verse 12. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? What is this sound? What is this fire that looks like fire that's sitting upon each of these apostles?" And in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God, Peter said, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Holy Ghost baptism was seen and heard, friends. Isn't that what it says? Now, in the 10th chapter of Acts, at the household of Cornelius, and let's begin with about verse 44 along in there. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word," that is the Cornelius and his house. "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished." Peter took six Jewish brethren with him up to Caesarea. These Jewish brethren were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" You see, the Jews and the Gentiles had no dealings with one another. And here's the Holy Ghost coming on the Gentiles, even as on us on Pentecost. "Can we forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And so, friend, here is the function of the Holy Ghost through the apostles, as Jesus taught in the 14th chapter and 15th and 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. And the Spirit also, through other works, through other miracles, through other manifestations, witness that the apostles were the spokesman of God Almighty. But let's notice again, not only did he work with the apostles, but we see him in the early church, in the gifts that were imparted to the saints of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are 9 enumerated in that chapter. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have the enumeration of the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13, the duration of them. In chapter 14, the regulation of them. And open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12, and let's look at verse 4. "But there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Different gifts, but the same Spirit. And beginning with verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The manifestation. Here's the manifestation of the Spirit in these gifts. So the Spirit was given, that is, the power was given, the gift was given to each of these disciples, or these disciples of Corinth and other places, to profit withal. For one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit to another faith, to another healing, to another the working of miracles and prophecy, discerning of spirits. There are different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. And look at verse 11. "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So the Spirit will that this man have a gift, or this woman have a gift, like there were prophetesses in the church, women prophetesses. One had the gift of healing, another the gift of tongues, another discerning of tongues, another prophecy, another miracle, another healing, and so on. As the Spirit willed. But the Spirit imparted these gifts through the apostles. And that's the only way they could get them. And there's a couple texts, or more, but there's a couple to which I refer you. And one is the 8th chapter of Acts, and open to verse 14 of Acts 8. Now here was the conversion of many people at Samaria. Philip The evangelist went down Samaria in verse 5 and preached Christ unto them. And he worked miracles while he was down there. The text says so. And verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here's a conversion to Jesus. Now verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now why did they have to send Peter and John when Philip, who was working miracles, was already there? Isn't it strange? Well, I'll show you why in a moment. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was falling upon none of them. We have folks today saying you can't be saved without a baptism of the Spirit. You can't be saved without receiving the Spirit, that the Spirit works on your heart in order to convert you and bring you to Jesus Christ. But he'd fallen upon none of these people yet, and yet they were converted according to verse 12. Valid point. Good point. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. That is, they received the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Through whom? Through the apostles. Why didn't Philip do it? Because he couldn't. He didn't have that power. All the apostles had the power to impart spiritual gifts. And that's the reason, ladies and gentlemen, that people today don't have what they claim they have. These miraculous endowments, because there's not anybody to impart it. The apostles have died and passed from the scene. And we don't have the men to impart the spiritual gifts. Now in the 19th chapter of Acts, here we are at Ephesus. And there are 12 disciples who only knew the baptism of John. Your baptism is most important, ladies and gentlemen, as this text teaches. They had been baptized, immersed, but they only knew the baptism of John. Now, John immersed. There was Apollos, evidently, I can't prove this, but evidently Apollos was at Ephesus. And he told them that Jesus is yet to come. You know, he hadn't learned after all this time that Jesus had come, died, been buried, raised, and went back to heaven. He thought he was yet to come, and that's what he was teaching. And John taught a baptism looking unto the coming of the Messiah, and that's what these disciples were taught. And so they had to be taught that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead and a reigning Savior. And verse 4, or verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized for the right purpose, with the right faith, that Jesus indeed was Savior, that he wasn't yet to come, but he'd already come, and they looked to Jesus as a resurrected Savior. As Romans 10 and verse 9 teaches, if we believe in if we confess with our lips or our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And they hadn't believed that yet, and they had to be taught a resurrected Savior so they could believe it. And then they were baptized again, but this time for the right purpose, predicated on the right conditions. And then verse 6 says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, neighbor, that's the way the first century church got these miraculous gifts. Now, somebody said, preacher, why don't we have these today? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a prophet? Well, we got the advantage over the prophet. You know, if a prophet spoke up, if we were in the first century and a prophet stood up, he could only give us a partial revelation, just what he was he knew at the time, what was revealed unto him at the moment. That's all he knew. That's all we can learn. And we go home with that. But we got the whole revelation now that they didn't have then. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 and 9, verse 9, he says, we prophesy in part. We know in part. Just know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect is come, or the whole is come, that is complete revelation, then that which is in part shall be done away. You see, I've got an advantage over the first century Christians, and so do you. Isn't that what it says? All right, here's the Spirit working through these people. But the miraculous gifts were terminated, ladies and gentlemen, at the conclusion of regulation, completion of regulation, these gifts were terminated, and we don't have them today. And if we have them, let somebody duplicate them. Who's the man who wants to discern spirits? Where is he? Who's the man who has knowledge without ever studying it? I know he doesn't exist. Now, they've tried to fake it, as Popoff did out here in California. They tried to fake it, but they don't have it, you see, friends. And these gifts ceased. Now, there's another area here that I want to talk to you about for just a little while. And that is the Holy Spirit in our lives today. We see the miraculous manifestation or demonstration, but what about the Spirit in our life? How does he work? Well, in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul said, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And that's an imperative statement. It's a command. I, as a Christian, am charged by God to fill my life with the Spirit. That's something I do. Now, we have the idea that the Spirit works on us in a passive way. That is, we do nothing. It is all of a sudden, here he comes. Or we ask for him, and here he comes. And he does the job for us. Let me tell you, friend, Paul said, you fill your heart with the Spirit. We permit the Spirit to come into our lives. Well, how does he come? Does he come mysteriously? No, as we said a while ago, he comes by faith into our hearts. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me give you a parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18, and that's Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, let the word dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That doesn't mean the Spirit is the word, but the Spirit through the word works in my heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And what he's saying is that if the Spirit is in us, we will speak and we will teach in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we will sing with melody in our heart unto the Lord, our grace in our heart unto the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is stated in Galatians chapter 5, and verse 22 and 23. And look at it in your Bible for just a moment. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you know a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. You know whether a man has the Spirit in him by the fruit he bears. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love the Lord. Love one another. Care for one another. Be concerned for each other. And joy. Happiness. You know, the New Testament is a book of joy. It's the word joy is found in the New Testament 60 times. And the word rejoice 70 times. 72 times, in fact. And hence, we are to be joyful, happy, blessed. And this is a fruit of the Spirit. And friends, when we are forlorn and downtrodden and long faces, and nothing is ever peaceful. We never enjoy anything. The Spirit of God isn't in our hearts. When the Spirit of God fills our lives, we're going to be people of joy. And Jesus means something. And the church of the Lord is important to us. And we can say, as the psalmist did, I was happy when they said, let us whoop to the house of the Lord. And we should rejoice that we have the opportunity to come and sing these great old hymns and to pray to the throne of God and to study his word and remember that Jesus died, but bless your heart, he raised the third day and is alive forevermore. And that's the joy and happiness that is in the heart of a child of God. Amen. Thank you. That's my buddy over there. All right. Here's the joy, and then the peace, and then there is long-suffering. And long-suffering is self-restraint in the face of provocation. It has to do with people. We just don't fly off the handle. We don't get out of all sorts when somebody disagrees with us. Somebody has a different view. We are mature enough that we are able to understand or to wait and to teach and to indoctrinate. You see, somebody that may be wrong, we just don't jump down his throat with both feet. It may not be the time to give him the whole load, you see. We have to leave him alone, long-suffering, and gentleness, and that's another word for kindness, and goodness, that's generosity, and pity, and mercy, and faith, faithfulness, fidelity, meekness, equanimity of spirit, balanced judgment, having it all see together in our mind or composure, where we know when to speak and not to speak, and temperance or self-control. Against such there is no law. Now that's the Spirit of God in the hearts of Christians, children of the Lord. And we develop and cultivate this fruit. I spoke on it some weeks ago, but I'm talking about the work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. It is real. And I want to tell you, brethren, we need to talk more about being Holy Spirit Christians. We need to study the function and the work of the Holy Spirit over and over and over and over in the Bible. The Spirit of God is spoken of. And we need to focus upon it and make it a part of our lives. We need to be like those men who were chosen in Jerusalem in the 6th chapter of Acts to look out about the Grecian widows that were being neglected. And it says that one of the qualifications was that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean the actual person of the Spirit, but they were spiritually minded men. We need Holy Ghost filled Christians in the church of God. And we can have this exuberation. We'll get rid of the old ritualistic formalism. And at the same time, we won't be carried away into emotionalism. It'll be, as the Bible teaches, we're led and directed intellectually by Scripture. But at the same time, we can be like the Ethiopian nobleman. We can go on our way rejoicing. We can sing the songs that have been sung through the years about standing on the promises, or amazing grace, our blessed assurance, and the songs that we sang this morning, our grand old hymn, because we're filled with the Spirit of God. And when we fill our hearts and lives up with the things of this world, and we crowd out the spiritual aspects of being a child of God, then we're going to be in trouble. Now, one other thing, and then I quit, and time has come and gone, and that is how the Spirit works in conversion. How does He work in conversion? Does He work directly? No, sir. As we read a while ago in John 16 and verse 8, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will convict or reprove or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You turn to the 2nd chapter of Acts, and the Spirit did come upon the apostles. Jesus told the apostles, you tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You can read that in Luke 24 and verse 49 along in there, 48 and 49. You can read that in Acts 1, verse 5, verse 8. And they were up Jerusalem in one accord, in one place. And the Spirit came, as we read a while ago, in the beginning of Acts 2. And Peter stood up and preached. And verse 37, what did it say? Acts 2:37, what did it say? And when they heard this, they were what? They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin, that they put to death the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Is that what he said? Or did he say, you just pray and ask the Holy Ghost to come up on you and change your lives? Is that what he said? That's what we hear today among a lot of people, from a lot of folks. But the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, the American Standard Version says, unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, whatever you get from the Holy Ghost comes after conversion, not before it. And the Word of God is that which convicts. The Spirit gave Peter the Word. The Spirit has as impregnated the Word, as it were, given it life. And through the Word, we are brought to conviction, and we will respond to the gospel, and God adds us to the church. I've talked long enough. The work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles, the early church, in our lives, and in conversion to bring people to the Lamb of God. And if you're in the audience this morning, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loved us. He died for us. He went to Calvary on our behalf. He experienced that excruciating pain, suffered a humiliating death, but he was buried, and the third day he gained the victory. And we can be victorious one of these days when life is no more, when this whole world comes to a close, when the voice of God, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the shout, when it takes place and time is no more. That'll be the resurrection, and the graves will give up their dead, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever meet the Lord. That's the Bible promise, the immortality of the body. And if our souls, our beings that now are clothed up on with mortality, the physical body, our new bodies will be spiritual, adapted to that heavenly home, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's real, friends. That's the hope of the Christian. And that's what makes life meaningful and gives us purpose. And if you're subject to heaven's call, won't you come today so you can be in that number and be among the redeemed throughout eternity? Have that immortality where you can bask in the sunshine of God's love forever and ever. I want to go to that home in the sky. Out yonder beyond the farthest star, heaven is where Jesus went back to when he left this earth. And we can go someday. Will you come this morning while together we stand and while we stand?